Hebrews chapter 1, we're looking at verses 4 through 14 this morning. The book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews by a Hebrew to tell the Hebrews to stop being Hebrews. I say that enough to make you think and maybe wonder if I want you to walk away with that statement at the end of this message, at the end of this series. That would be true. The author gets right to the point, doesn't he, in the book of Hebrews? He doesn't introduce himself, he doesn't greet the readers, but he gets right to the issue of illustrating the superiority of God's righteous Son, Jesus. Let's just begin by reading the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So the point the author is getting across in this passage, actually in the first two chapters, is that Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than angels. And he goes to great lengths to affirm that Jesus is more superior than angels. Now, why would there need to be such airtime? Why would he need to give so much real estate in the Bible pages, so to speak, to this topic? Doesn't this go without saying? Now, keep in mind that the writer's building his case that Jesus is better. He's superior. He's our great high priest. And that's a key word in the book of Hebrews, the word better, in showing that Jesus in Christianity is better than Judaism. It's better. There's a better hope. It's a better covenant. There are better things. There's a better future. There's a better resurrection. There's a better possession. And the first three verses of Hebrews show us quite majestically that Jesus is far superior to any angelic being. And this is because angels were something on the Jewish mind and in the Jewish heart at that time and in that day. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 2 says that there were thousands of angels who assisted in the giving of the law of Moses. In Stephen's last sermon in Acts chapter 7, he confirms that angels were involved in the giving of the law. Paul mentions this briefly as well in Galatians 3:19. And angels are even mentioned hundreds of times in the Bible. Actually, angels are mentioned about 3 to 4 times more than demons and evil spirits are. It's interesting because I think we end up talking far more about demons than we do angels. Isn't that the truth? I think that talking about angels from a biblical context is far more rewarding and pleasurable than talking about demons and their activity, wouldn't you say? Now, we're not to be ignorant of their devices and tactics, but we shouldn't give them any more or less airtime than the Bible does. That's the right amount of time and priority that we should give to demons, the amount that the Bible does. Now, angelology, or the study of angels, is truly quite fascinating, and time doesn't really allow us to speak this morning of how angels are created beings, they're eternal. They were present at creation. They shouted for joy when the earth's foundations were laid, as we read in Job chapter 38. Daniel 9:22 reveals to us that angels are wise and intelligent. Luke 15 and verse 10 says that there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. They get jazzed about that. That's pretty cool. So angels are actually interested in the affairs of men. They're curious about the affairs of humans, and the Bible says that they desire to look into certain things. Revelation 14:6 and Daniel chapter 9:21 tell us that angels are not only faster than humans, but they actually fly. That's pretty cool. They're spiritual beings. They don't have earthly physical bodies like we do. They're subject to Jesus, and they're not meant to be worshipped. Actually, every time an angel is mistaken for God and worshiped by a human, or there's an attempt to worship the angel, the human is told not to do this. Don't do this. You worship God alone. An example is in Revelation 19:10. And so we really don't have the time to dive into all these angelic topics, the fact that angels have a will, as we see in Jude verse 1 and in Isaiah chapter 14. Angels express emotion. They're always represented in the Bible as masculine. Angels are not omnipresent, they're not omnipotent, and they're not omniscient. They are too numerous to count. They fall into two major categories, fallen and not fallen. There's only three angels that have proper names in the Bible: Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer, or Satan. Only Michael is called the archangel, which means the chief angel. These are really, really intriguing creatures. And like I'm telling you, we really don't have time to look into how they were created to worship God. They report to God. They announce the birth of God's Son in Luke chapter 2, and they ministered to God's Son in Matthew chapter 4. They help humans and they minister to them as well, as we'll see in verse 14. And actually, it's from the Bible in verse 14 and a couple other passages that we get the idea and concept that we have guardian angels. Isn't that a cool concept? Now, we shouldn't fixate on that or elevate angels in an unbiblical way, but we should, however, be blessed and thankful that there are angels that minister to us and protect us, even if we don't understand the details and how that works out. You should just be blessed that God has dispatched these powerful creatures to minister to us and protect us. Now, concerning that the guardian angel issue, I'm sure that some of our guardian angels are more beat up than others. They've got scars and stitches and knee braces, maybe crutches, you know, a head bandage. And there's probably some of your guardian angels that are going to want to have some words with you when you're walking towards the crystal sea. Okay? But the point is, these angels are amazing. They've been dispatched to help us. Hebrews chapter 12 says that they'll be present with believers in heaven. They rejoice in God's work of creation, and they rejoice in God's work of salvation. These are cool beings, and we don't have time to dive into all those things. Angels are awesome, but we must understand them in a biblical context, no more and no less. And so, in the first century, there was evidently a growing problem with the worship of angels in the early church. And that's why the writer of Hebrews goes to such great lengths to address this issue. Speaking of Jesus as being the substance, Paul says in Colossians 2:18 that Christians should not take delight in false humility or the worship of angels. What? That evidently was going on in the first century, to where he had to say, you know what, stay away from false humility and that kind of hypocrisy, and don't worship angels. He had to say that because that was going on. As weird as it seems, that was an issue at that time. In Galatians chapter 1, he tells them not to heed or believe any other gospel than what was already communicated, even if they were visited by an angel. I love what Andrew Murray said. He said, "If I were favored this day with the visit of an angel, what a privilege I would count it. But Christ, the Son at the right hand, will not only visit, but will dwell in me. O my soul, rise to thy privileges. God speaks to thee in his Son." What a great quote. And so while the angels were involved in bringing the message of God to man, God is speaking and drawing near to his people by communicating in a far more wonderful and blessed way. He speaks to us now through his Son, Jesus. Even deeper than that, it's his eternal word that's able to speak directly to our hearts. The angels could bring a message, but only Jesus, the Son of God, could communicate the love of God to our heart. That's a superior work of Christ, to be sure. And therefore, because of the prevalence of angels, and because the writer's point is the superiority of Jesus and his salvation over the entire Old Testament and Old Covenant and Old Levitical structure, the author needs to address this issue of angels. They're awesome creatures with all their intrigue and characteristics, but Jesus is far superior. And thus the writer is going to seek to contrast the superiority of Jesus over and above angels. All right? So 10 points this morning. Number one, Jesus is better in reputation. In verse 4, it says that he's so much better than the angels, and he has obtained a more excellent name than they. And that's a great transition verse, verse 4, into this next topic. Verse 4 says, not just better, but so much better. And he doesn't obtain a name, but a more excellent name. He's been given a better reputation than the angels, a more excellent name. Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua, or Yeshua, okay? Yah is the contraction of Yahweh, and Shua is a form of the Hebrew word for salvation. You with me? So Yahshua literally means Jehovah is salvation. What an appropriate name for God in the flesh, who's the Savior of the world. There is no better name. There's something quite excellent in the name of Jesus. Actually, one of the greatest passages in the entire Bible regarding the name of Jesus is found in Philippians chapter 2. You've probably read this before and heard this, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow! What an excellent passage. Now, while his name is indeed Jesus, there's something special about that name for sure. The name that he inherits is found in verse 5. Take a look. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Now first you're going to notice that the writer begins to build a case of showing how Jesus is better than the angels. Second, we notice that it is God who's speaking this quotation from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. Wait a minute. We have the New Testament attesting to the God-breathed inspiration of Psalm 2, which was written by who? David. So God says in this passage in Psalm 2, verse 7, God spoke in times past, he speaks through his Son, and we see that God speaks through his Word. And this chapter is mostly made up of God speaking. In the 7 quotations from the Old Testament, it says, God says, or he has said. Isn't that cool? Just a great little nugget regarding the inspiration of Scripture. And then third, the name referred to in verse 4 is here in verse 5. Jesus is called God's Son. God's Son. And so number 2, Jesus is better in relationship. Jesus is better in relationship. God never called an angel his son. But to Jesus, he says, you are my son. The angel Gabriel said to Mary in Luke 1:32 that Jesus would be called the Son of the Highest. And while the term son belonged to his person for all eternity, he actually inherited the name son at his incarnation. While there are many angels, God only has one son. There's only one. And Jesus is the only possessor of that title and position. And so while angels do the will of God, none of them could do the work of Jesus or possibly inherit the name Jesus inherited, the name of Son. Furthermore, we can see that the title and name Son is more closely connected to the context of this passage than even the name Jesus. So the title and name of Son is far more closely connected to this name that he inherited than even his name, Jesus. Now, there are some usages of the term son we should be aware of. Sometimes in the Old Testament, angels are referred to as sons of God in a generic way. Israel or Jacob is called a son in Exodus 4:14. Solomon is called a son by God in 2 Samuel 7:14. And the second part of verse 5 actually comes from this passage in 2 Samuel 14, where he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And so it's because it is quoted in the New Testament as regarding to Jesus, we can know and understand that 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14 is a messianic passage, meaning it's a prophecy pointing to the coming Messiah. So the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. I love it. And even we are sons of God through faith in Jesus, but the name Son belongs to Christ alone and is different from every other creature and every other relationship. The same Son who is the only begotten of God is the Son who died on the cross and rose from the grave and is seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the point here is that no angel has the title of Son. No angel was ever called Son. Take a look at verse 6. "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" Number 3, Jesus is better in reverence. He's better in reverence. Jesus is to be worshiped. And so all the angels of God are to worship Jesus. They no doubt worshiped him in eternity past. They worship Jesus at his birth in Luke chapter 2. And Jesus is now worshiped and will be worshiped for eternity future. In Revelation chapter 5 and verses 11 through 13, we read John speaking, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" In our text, Jesus is referred to as the firstborn. Now, this is not in relationship to time, but it's in relationship to dignity. It speaks of rank, it speaks of position, and it speaks of honor. The firstborn, in regard to time, would receive the inheritance or the special blessing or a larger portion. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And so this phrasing doesn't mean that Jesus is the first created being, as the Jehovah Witnesses like to teach. It means that he has preeminence over creation. He has full dignity and honor and power over all creation. Even the Bible uses the term to highlight dignity rather than time in other passages. Isaac was called the firstborn, even though his brother Ishmael was born 13 years earlier. Esau was born before Jacob, and yet Jacob becomes the firstborn. Okay, so even the Bible uses the term firstborn in a context of dignity rather than time or birth order. You guys with me? Because of the dignity and position and honor of Jesus, he doesn't worship among the angels. He's worshiped by the angels. And that's what the author is getting at. Take a look at verse 7. "Of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." So number 4, Jesus is better in his rule. He's better in his rule. Verse 7 is a quote from Psalm 104. And verse 4, we understand that Jesus has authority over the angels. He chooses and determines their mission. He tells them what to do and where to go and how to do it. Their greatest pleasure is in worshiping and serving him. Interesting, both the Greek and Hebrew words for spirit is the word wind in both languages. And so sometimes the angels are swift like the wind when serving as messengers, and sometimes they're destructive like fire when they're delivering and executing God's judgments. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us and teaches that Jesus has a position that's far above all principalities and powers and dominions. And so the angelic realm would be included in this rule for sure. Take a look at verses 8 and 9. Again, in contrast, but to the Son, he says, notice it's God speaking to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter or staff of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Verses 8 and 9 are from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. We see here that, number 5, Jesus is better in royalty. He's better in royalty. Verse 8, it's here that we see that Jesus is not only the Son, but he's also God. Notice that our text reveals God speaking to the Son, and God speaking to the Son says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is absolutely remarkable. The angels are awesome messengers having a wondrous power, but none of them have a throne. And God the Father addresses God the Son as God. That's pretty significant, don't you think? The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. And Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Jesus is God. And this passage is a wonderful evidence of the deity of Christ. You know, some people say, well, we don't see, you know, Jesus being in that position of God in the New Testament, or Jesus never claimed to be God. You haven't read your New Testament, and you haven't read your Bible, because there are passages like this in the Old Testament that speak of the deity of Christ. That's pretty exciting. So Jesus is God. The first person of the Trinity is speaking to the second person of the Trinity, saying, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is awesome. As God, Jesus is king. He's king. He has a throne, but notice that his throne is forever and ever. As God, Jesus is the eternal king. The Greek here is literally that his throne will be for the eon of the eons. It sounds like a phrase out of some sci-fi movie. The throne of Christ and his rule will last for the perpetuity of time, and it will never end, ever. Because Jesus is the eternal king, Hebrews 12:28 reveals that we're looking forward to a kingdom that can't be moved. So because the kingdom of Christ is an eternal dominion, it's immovable, it's unchangeable. No one is going to ever come along one day and usurp the throne of Christ or his power. There's never going to be a coup. Praise God. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, it says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So number 6, Jesus is better in righteousness. He's better in righteousness. As God, Jesus is a righteous king. He's a righteous ruler. In his kingdom, his rule will be one of righteousness and straightness, and there will be no deviation. Isaiah 9:6 says that a son is given and that the government will be upon his shoulder. His government will have no deviation. It will be upright, and there will not be any deflection from that which is true and level due to partiality or prejudice, as is the case with earthly kings. Because of his love for righteousness, which is a characteristic of Jesus, God has anointed him to be the king, and he's anointed him with the oil of gladness. Jesus did only that which was right. He hated iniquity, and no angel ever equaled Jesus in his love for righteousness and in his hatred for sin. You can say that from God's position and from God's perspective, Jesus is the gold bar eternal standard for a ruler. It's Jesus, and he's going to be the ruler over all. All things right now are being brought under one head, the man, capital M, Christ Jesus, our Lord. When we look around, would you not say that the world exalts the wicked and puts down the righteous as a general detestable principle? They're deranged. They call good evil and evil good. And I believe it's a trap for us to leave the truth and take steps towards the world's evil position by giving in to things that are gray at best and evil in reality. That's a trap. Once we depart from the truth, we'll end up allowing anything. And if we won't stand for the truth, we'll fall for anything. I'll say that again. Once we depart from the truth, we will end up allowing anything. And if you will not stand for the truth, you will fall for anything. So it's important that we know the truth, stand for the truth. The world elevates the wicked, not the righteous. We see this oftentimes in business and in politics, locally, nationally, and globally. It's no surprise. People such as Stalin and Hitler, as well as contemporary leaders, rise to the top of the world, but they do not rise to the top of God's kingdom. These worldly kings often debase the very authority that was given to them and entrusted to them by God. God's called us to be different from the world. We're called to love righteousness and justice and truth. And really, you can boil it down to this. We should love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. You know, that was really the main determination of the kings in the Old Testament. You know, there were so many kings, it was so confusing. And, you know, you got Judea and Israel and all these kings and their names are similar. How do you tell if they're good or bad? If they did what was right in the sight of God, they were a good king. If they did what was evil in the sight of God, they were a bad king. Isn't that genius? It's right there in the Bible for us. That's how you tell. So Jesus loves righteousness and he hates lawlessness. That's what's in the heart of Jesus. So we need to be finding out the things that God loves and embrace those things. We need to find out the things that God detests and separate ourselves from those things. Because of that, because of Jesus' character and his righteousness, God is more than happy to anoint him as the eternal king and elevate Jesus above all others. Verses 10 through 12, and I was excited to get to that verse, and he's not done yet. I love that. And we're still going. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Number 7, Jesus is better in recognition. Jesus is better in recognition. I want you to notice in verse 10 that it's Jesus who's seen as the creator, not angels. Jesus is given recognition for laying the foundations of the earth and fashioning the heavenly realm. Thus, being the creator, Jesus created the angels as well. If we remember, the whole point of this passage is that Jesus is far better than the angels, and that Jesus created them definitely makes him superior. Jesus possesses both the ability to create the universe, which he did, and the authority to rule the universe, which he does. This is a major reason why people who attempt to write God and Jesus out of human history have to come up with rather fanciful theories in regard to our origin. Theories that take way more faith to believe and embrace than what we've been given by the Creator himself in his operator's manual. It's right here for us. Then we see in verse 11, that Jesus is better in his remaining. Look at verse 11. They will perish, but you remain. Everything is passing away except Jesus remains. Jesus is eternal. You can say that Jesus is immutable. I love that word. He's immutable. It means that he's absolute. He's unassailable, and he changes not. God says in Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I do not change. In Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, we read, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, the heavens do seem like they're eternal, that they're changeless. You know, they have been around a long time. Things are fairly stable at a macro level from our position. But the Bible tells us that they're going to grow old, or they are growing old like a garment. And between verses 10 and 11, it's one of those big spanning passages. It goes from creation to the end of creation in just that little space between those two verses. Between verse 10 and 11, you went from creation to the end of creation, like a time warp or something like that. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the heavens and the elements will burn up with a fervent heat. 2 Peter 3:13, it says this, nevertheless, or even though that is the case, that everything is going to burn up, according to his promise, we look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Not according to something that we made up or discovered on the top of some mountain by, you know, from some guru in a twisted knot with some crazy expensive tea. We get it from the promises of God. We believe in the new heavens and the new earth because God said that is the plan. Creation will one day be folded up like a garment, as we see in verse 12. He's going to just say, you know what? This thing has grown old. We're going to fold it up and put it in the incinerator because it stinks. That's the truth. That's what's going to happen. But you know what? When that is done, the Bible says Jesus still remains. He remains. He's eternal. He remains the same, and his years will not fail. Believer, this is really, really good news. It's great news. For one, it means that Jesus is fully capable to come through on every single promise that he's made. 2 Timothy 2:13 says he remains faithful. And so if you have trusted in Jesus unto salvation, if you are born again, which Jesus says is necessary for you to see God in heaven, you will not find out at heaven's gate that the entry certificate expired or that heaven is under new ownership and there are new entry policies. You're not going to, you know, find that out. You ever have someone give you a gift card or a gift certificate and you're like excited and you either use it in a few months or you file it away and you finally bring it out and you go to use it and you can't because the fine print says that it expired 2 years ago or it's under new management and they say, you know what, I'm sorry, we just can't honor that at this time. Or you got some cash card, which I think they made a law about that they can't do. You know, it's like, I'm sorry, that the cash on that card expired. What do you mean it expired? There was a lot of money on that card. That will never happen with your salvation because Jesus is immutable and he's the same and he never fails. He's better in his remaining and he remains the same. He's not subject to decay. Jesus always remains contemporary. He never goes out of style. He ever lives to make intercession for you and for me. Oh my goodness, you guys, Jesus is so much better than angels. This brings us to a place of worship. It brings us to a place of adoration. It brings us to a place of praise and thanksgiving, as it should. If our great God and Savior, Jesus, has gone to these great lengths to bring forgiveness and eternal life to us, how then shall we live? What's our response? Should we not submit to the true and living God? Should we not seek to live and act in such a manner as to bring him glory and honor and praise that's due his name? If we've been brought near to the Lord of all creation and we've been restored to the sweet fellowship that was lost in the garden, why then would we not live in a manner that's not only worthy of our calling, but a manner that's representative of the kingdom that we've been made subjects of? Does that make sense? I know that was a long sentence. Doesn't that make sense, though? If he's gone to such great lengths to save us, why would we not live for him? Why would we not live according to the principles of the kingdom that we're destined to and that we're currently subjects of? Verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Number 9, Jesus is better in his reward and rule. He's better in his reward and rule. R.C. Lenski sees this as the climax that the writer also came to in verses 1 through 3 regarding his rule and his ultimate dominion. It's really the elaboration of verses 1 through 3 that we see in verses 4 through 14. So you can take verses 1 through 3 as a, like almost like this onion, and then in verses 4 through 14, and even into the next chapter, he's just peeling it back and he's expanding on those first three verses. And Lenski goes on to say that to believe in Jesus is to believe the Old Testament prophecies and believe God who spoke about Jesus through the Old Testament prophets. And so in this passage here, this is the prophetic voice of the Old Testament by which God spoke in times past concerning his son. So the reward of Jesus was to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. And like we saw in verse 3, the right hand of God has to do more with power and position and authority rather than geography or the locality of being on the right hand instead of the left hand. Okay, that's more insignificant than the position that he has. These words come from Psalm 110, verse 1, which were never spoken to an angel, ever. The angels were never offered any kind of reward like that. And add to that, angels will never have that kind of rule. Till I make your enemies your footstool? That's a really powerful phrase. It has the same idea and force and thrust of you putting your foot on the neck of an enemy. That's the idea here, till I make your enemies your footstool. This phrase is the same phrase that Joshua used in chapter 10 and verse 24 concerning the enemies of Israel. Here it speaks of total authority, total dominion, total rule, absolute subjugation. Again, the verse that we mentioned before, it's so powerful. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. People will either be made to bow or they'll bow and worship. And the choice is ours. Lastly, concerning the angels in contrast to Jesus, look at verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Number 10, Jesus is better in his role. He's better in his role. In verse 13, we see the role of Christ. We see him seated on the throne. But in verse 14, we see the responsibility of the angels. Notice that they're ministering spirits. They're servants. Not only do they serve Jesus who's seated on the throne, but they also minister to those of us who have inherited salvation. And that's a great word, isn't it? Salvation. In the Greek, it's soteria. Soteria. And the Hebrew writer uses this word 7 times, which is more than any other New Testament writer. So what do you think was on the heart of the writer of Hebrews? Salvation. He wanted people to be sure that they were saved. That it is used here without qualification or explanation means that the author and the readers and the hearers already by the mid-first century accepted the word salvation, soteria, as a technical and encompassing term for the salvation that we have in Christ. My friends, that is so exciting to me. We're at 64, 68 AD, and the writer's able to throw out a term like that for those who will inherit salvation. What does that mean? They already knew what it meant. They already received that word, soteria, as an all-encompassing word for the salvation that we have in Christ. Isn't that cool? What a great little nugget here in our text. This side of heaven, we don't really realize how angels minister to us. But we should understand that they have a God-given role and a God-given purpose that is helpful to us. It's not that their role is disgraceful in any way. It's just that their vocation is inferior to the Son's vocation of ruling the universe. A little different. And that's the point that the author is making. As wonderful as God's mighty angels are, they simply can't compare to Jesus. He's superior. He is able to meet every need, and the most important need that humans have is that of salvation. No matter the sin, no matter the background, no matter the mire, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The Bible says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Jesus says in John 6:37, he will not cast out the person who comes to him. And Romans chapter 10, verse 11 says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. My friend, the invitation is open to everyone, but there's only one way to be saved. It's through Jesus. Let's finish up in Philippians chapter 2. Turn with me to the left, please, to Philippians chapter 2. We read verses 9 through 11 twice this morning. Verse 8 speaks of redemption. The passage we read twice, verses 9 through 11, speak of his rule. Verses 12 through 16 speak of our reasonable response. After going through chapter 1, how then shall we live? What do we do now? This is going to give us some action points. All right, Philippians chapter 2, drop down to verse 12. Therefore, because of that, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Here's the nitty-gritty. Do all things without murmuring and complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. How then shall we live? It's right here. It's right here. And I pray that you would meditate upon this passage of Scripture and say, Lord, how can this passage be made real in my life by the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you realize that, Christian? You have the strength and power and will and force and desire of the third person of the Trinity to help you work this out in your life. That's a lot of power. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to you so that you can glorify the Lord in your life. You know, we can't just say, I'm going to pick up my bootstraps and I'm just going to go for it. You can't do it in your flesh. You're going to fail. You're going to stumble. You're going to tie your bootstraps together. That's what's going to happen to you. But you know what? When we submit to the Lord and we say, yes, Lord, I want what you want for me. I want this in my life. Help me to live for you in response to so great a salvation. You know what he says? Yes and amen. I'm going to empower you by my Holy Spirit to live for me so that you can bring glory and honor to my name and you can be a light to the world. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for dying on the cross for our sin. We thank you for who you are and your works, both past, present, and future. Through these verses, we do confess that we are recognizing more and more your awesome superiority. When we think of war, we often talk about air superiority, but Jesus, you have complete superiority over the heavens and the earth. We submit to you. We confess that you're the author of life, the redeemer of our souls. You're even the author and finisher of our faith. Pray that you would meet every single need that's represented here this morning, and that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit and help us to be the people that you're calling us to be, and help us to do the things that you're calling us to do for your glory in these last days. Amen.